tonight. But really I'm going to be looking at the consequences of divorce and broken homes. Let me remind you again quickly, this coming Friday night we'll be viewing the movie Barabbas. And if you'd like to be part of that, and I hope you will want to be part of that. I was busy all afternoon, never did even get a chance to ask Wantel or Jules if what number we had on that. But see them, and they'll know the seating and all of that. But we're going to be looking at Barabbas, and if there's room, we'd love to have you come and be with us in doing that. And then on Saturday, regardless of the weather, I say that lately, that's not a good thing to say, but pending the weather, if it's really nice weather like today, we'll go out and pass out the cards on the street and so forth like we've done. But also, I'd like to see us do some visiting. We have shut-ins. We have people here that could use some encouragement, some that haven't been coming maybe like they should. I'm going to have a list of those people. And if it's raining or something like that, which can easily be the case, we'll go and do some of that. So see me. That'll be Saturday morning, 9:30, and I hope you'll be here and want to take part in that. Back a few weeks ago, it's been now, when we were looking at marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you may remember that Sunday morning sermon where we had the question and answer. It went over really well. People made quite a few comments, very favorable comments about it. We're going to do something like that again. Not too distant future, on another subject, of course. But I was asked one question that morning. I didn't really address it. I think I did just in passing. But when I saw the question, I thought, you know, that would make a good lesson in itself. Someone asked me about the consequences. Would I address the consequences of divorce and broken homes? And so I'd like to do that in tonight's lesson. About 20 years ago, I ran across a quote that said, "Divorce is the hurt that never heals." We were through several, 30 years or so in this country where divorce had risen. I think at that time the divorce rate had risen every year, maybe stagnated a year or two, but if I'm remembering right, every single year for some nearly 30 years. And the results of it were evident throughout the society. We've gone 20 more years now, and I think you can easily see the results of divorce. And you'll notice I also put, and this person did, and broken homes. Because they're not always the same. A home can be broken, and many of them are, and we'll talk about that, even when divorce, per se, or literally, has not been the case. But homes that are not as God designed them. And I think we've seen the consequences of it, and I'd like to look at it tonight. Not everything about it, to be sure, but just to talk about some things and to remind ourselves of some things. I believe that if you ask any audience, this one or any other one, now, this might not have been the case even 30 and 40 years ago, but if you did now, divorce is something that touches nearly everyone, really almost everyone. And in many families, and that term has been defined and redefined, you can look around our society, you can listen to the experts who will speak on this subject, and a family is different now than what it once was, the definition of it. But in many families right now across America, you have children, and these children do not enjoy a relationship with both their parents. And that can be for several reasons, and I'm not talking about the catastrophe where, say, an automobile accident has taken the life of one of the parents. We're not talking about that kind of thing. But we're talking about in a situation where that could have been the case. Children don't enjoy a relationship with both parents. Divorce is many times, usually even, the part of that equation. And most likely the parents themselves are the product. And I want you to listen carefully to this because I want to think about this idea through the lesson tonight. They are the product not just of a divorce, and I'm talking about the children's parents, not just a divorce, but now several generations of divorce. It has become a generational problem, and those are the kind that many historians or many experts would say the more generations that a problem exists, the harder it is to correct it in a society. And generally speaking, you are talking about the demise of a society. So we may be talking about that in our nation, and some of you may have come to that conclusion. Divorce is the hurt that never heals. I'm going to give you some personal insights, some information. Maybe I ought not be this personal, but it's hard to not express this kind of thing. In my own family, divorce is what I would call rampant. And when I say that, I mean there is not an isolated case of divorce. Every single facet of my family is consumed with divorce. Whether we are talking about parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, etc., etc., every part of my family is consumed with divorce. Children are, in my family, children are indeed the product of several said generations. All, without exception, all my nieces and nephews are at the very least the fifth straight generation. And since one of my nephews, a couple of them have married now, one of them has married and divorced, his children are now the sixth straight generation of divorce. There are five of us children. I have two brothers and two sisters. One brother has a different father, one sister has a different mother, and all four of my younger siblings are now divorced. And that ranges in age from 3 years younger than me to 26 years younger than me. So the youngest one is only in her 20s, and she is recently divorced. When I was a child, my parents divorced at age 10. I was angry beyond belief. I'm not going to get into that tonight. But it was the cause of a lot of my problems as a child, still my problems that I carry with me today. It was because I spent 10 years of my life thinking one of my parents was going to kill the other one. Fights and separations and worrying constantly. My parents were going to divorce. And then after age 10, being so angry that they did divorce and my world was ripped apart. And I went out and did a lot of stupid things to try to get back at everybody, the world included, because I was so angry. I used to say when I was a kid, I started saying this the summer they divorced, I will never marry. There's nothing that could ever make me get married. I've had enough of marriage by this age to last me a lifetime. And you have to understand where that's coming from. I did wait till I was nearly a few days short of my 37th birthday, and it was only because I finally found a woman that I really believed I could marry and have with her a real marriage. I had no intention whatsoever. Between age 10 and 17, I didn't care. You know, I would just find women and live with them and whatever, or stay with them or run with them or whatever phrase you want to use. No intention of marrying at all. And when I became a Christian, I just was scared of it. I believed in the biblical view of marriage, but being able to believe it was personally possible to have marriage in our world, and remember this is, you know, 30 years ago, was just not something that I wanted to chance. It took me a long time to find someone I could believe in enough to marry. Divorce is the hurt that never heals. Now, I'm not going to spend an hour up here or whatever amount of time talking about myself. That's about all I want to say about that. But you just have to understand that I'm one of many, many, many tens, hundreds of thousands of children across this land that feel the exact same way. I talk to some of them. I know they feel it. They hate the concept of marriage. They hate the fact they've been brought into this world, shoved into a home where two people are not committed to each other, don't love each other, and don't love them. And they're angry about it. They're bitter about it. and it's causing problems all across this land. And if you look around you and you're honest, you realize that. Now, when we went through the lesson recently, we talked about God's law for marriage. And we talked about how strict that law is. And we said at that time, I mean, the questions were about divorce and remarriage, and can you divorce for this reason or can you for that one? And we admitted, God's law is strict. And I indicated in that lesson, as I would answer various questions, I know it's a hard law, but there are reasons for it. When we start talking about the consequences of divorce and broken homes and what children go through, you understand why God has such a hard law. No, I will not just allow divorce. In fact, as Tom read for us a moment ago, I hate divorce. It is not what God wants. It's not God's position. And this idea of you're not happy, get a divorce, marry somebody else, is completely abominable, disgusting to God. And I believe as much as anything, because of what it does to a home, what it does to the children, and what it does to a nation when that becomes rampant. And I think we see that as we look in the Bible, and we certainly can see it as we look around us. So tonight's lesson, I just want us to explore that a little bit. To talk about what God wanted, what He designed, what we should have, and maybe some reasons why we have a lot of the problems we have today. You know, God's law is simple. You've seen me put it up here before. You've heard me say it. You've heard others say it. God's law is one man for one woman for one life. That is, a man and a woman commit to each other. They marry. They commit to each other. They live together as husband and wife for life. That is, till the death of one of those individuals. And that's His simple law for marriage. And you can easily establish that if we were to look at Romans 7. We did in that lesson a few weeks ago. Look at the first four verses, three verses especially. A woman is under bondage. She is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And if she doesn't remain faithful to him, she commits adultery. 1 Corinthians 7 teaches us that marriage is such a commitment that even in certain circumstances, if there are distresses going on in the world, maybe if we were under attack from a foreign nation, it might not be a good idea to marry. And you should really consider, because it is such a serious situation. Matthew 5 and 19, those two chapters easily tell us God means for that one man, for one woman, for one life to be the case. And the only exception to that is when an innocent person divorces a guilty person for adultery. There must be innocence on the part of one, and there must be adultery on the part of the other in order for one to put away and marry again. Now, I'm not going to go back through that because we've talked about it. But God's sentiment toward divorce is equally clear. Again, Malachi chapter 2, you notice again in those verses that Tom read, we don't need to reread them, but you note again that God is talking about a covenant, one that's taken with Him. He as our Father, and what He wants for His children, and what He demands, if you will, for His children, is that they have a covenant with their spouse, their husband or wife, and they be faithful to it. God hates divorce. I believe that divorce, and I think that I'm not overstepping or overstating to say this, I think divorce steals from us what we should have the right to, what we should be able to enjoy, what God designed for us. And that if you look around us in this nation, it's filled with too many children in broken homes. They're not enjoying what God designed for them to enjoy. And they're the product of broken homes and that generational problem. And there are too many people that are living alone that shouldn't be living alone because they're abandoned by a spouse that made a covenant and refused to obey it. And there are too many lonely old people who are spending their last years on this earth alone, and it's not because they don't have a living spouse. They do, But one or both of them were not faithful, and so they went through these different partners and all of that, these terms we use for these people, and then they reached a time, an age, when all of that's over. You're just not out running around and hooking up with this person or that person, and now you're just alone. And you're not growing old together, as a lot of times young people will look at that as just a fable or a storybook idea. You're not growing old together. You're just alone. Our nation is suffering, if not crumbling, literally, because of divorce. Divorce is the hurt that never heals. It destroys a society it has before. This isn't a modern phenomenon. Go back and study the Roman society. Ask yourself the question, how did an empire like Rome last 1,000 years and just almost fade away into relative obscurity, so much so that you almost can't put a finger on where it changed from the great Roman Empire to the Holy Roman Empire? How did it happen? And people will point to this idea, that idea, and there are several. But one of the greatest things, the most common things that's cited, is that there was a crumbling, a removal of the morality in the society. People were immoral, is the point. And there was not an honor that was any longer maintained. Not even in the most basic fabric of society, the home. And because of that, the society crumbled. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1 and let's notice something here. God created us to be married. And God wanted a home. When you look at Genesis 1 and you listen to what God said, of course, on the sixth day in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now I would spend the rest of the lesson on just that. How we are supposed to be the children of God who mimic Him, copy Him, do what He does, and certainly in our relationships. But let's not. Let's just hold that in the back of our mind and notice what it says. "Let man have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God, verse 27, created man in His own image. Human beings are made in the image of God. "And in the image of God created He them." And then He gets specific, male and female, He created them. "And He blessed them, and He said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth with people.'" Now you don't have to wonder in what context God is saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth," etc. Because in chapter 2, Moses comes back and tells us, very Hebraistic way of saying things. You say it generally, and then you come back, and you say it specifically. Now He does it specifically in chapter 2. He puts man in the garden. He orders him to dress it and till it and all of that. And if you'll drop down with me in verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone.'" Now this is generally understood by people, misunderstood by people, to be a direct reference to Adam only, but it's not. Go back to chapter 1 again and note when He says male and female He created them. This is not the word for male. This is the word for human. It's not good that a human being should be alone. In this case, it is Adam who is at that time created and he only. But it's not good for a human being to be alone. "I have made them to be with a member of the opposite sex. So I will make him," that is this man, "a help meet or suitable to him." I'm going to make him a counterpart, as it were. I'm going to make something that will complement him so that the two of them together will be a whole. Now that's the idea of God. That's the design of it. And you notice, obviously we know the story. He took up the rib of Adam and He made Eve. And if you drop down to about verse 22, the Lord made from the rib that the Lord had taken from man, He made a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman," which literally means in Hebrew, "out of man," because she was taken out of man. And therefore, God draws a conclusion, Moses does by inspiration here, of what that means. What's the significance of that story? Verse 24, therefore shall a man, any man, leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave or be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now that's what God designed. And there's no shame in that. Verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and there was no shame in it. There need not be. I realize that people are together naked today and there's no shame, but this is a situation in which there's no need to be. You don't have to be because it's right. Now, God designed that. And we should understand that this is not, we talk about this and it gets debated even in the political arena to the point that I think we lose the significance. This is a blessing. It's the first institution of God. It's something that God, it's an institution, a situation, if you will, a relationship between human beings. The first one that God establishes, that God creates, and that God means, obviously, the conclusion being drawn, He means for that to be the case. In other words, if you want to put it in very simple terms, God does not want you to be without a spouse. This is what He wants. Now, admittedly, going back to some of my earlier comments, you have to understand, when I became a Christian, I started struggling. Because it went against everything I felt about marriage. But my feelings are not important. God's Word is. So you have to come to the point of understanding what God wants. And it may take you time to work through it, especially if you've been disadvantaged. And most people today have. And I mean that. Most. So if you've been disadvantaged, you've got to learn it. And you've got to understand it and come to understand it from the Word of God, because chances are you have not understood that in the way you've grown up personally. But this is what God meant. 1 Corinthians 7, when God begins to say, and you can turn to that passage, they wrote to Paul, and there was this Grecian philosophical idea that to be spiritual, it'd be good for a man to just never touch a woman. No marriage, no anything. Paul said, no, that's not what God wanted. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. And that close relationship in which you share everything, that blessing there, in which a husband has power not over on his not only over his own body, but over the wife's body. And likewise, she does with him. Where you belong to someone else. You're not simply using. You're not simply in a relationship with someone. You're not simply in a 50-50 give and take with someone. You belong to a person. And that beginning of security, you translate to your children. You teach them of what it means to belong. And then when they become your children, they belong to you. This is my child. And eventually they will come to understand what it means to belong to God. And if you want to see that relationship, that parallel made, read chapters 6 and 7. Children don't understand that. People don't understand that. Because there is no sense of belonging to that degree. We are like Abraham. You might say, Abraham was a great man of faith. He was. But Abraham had some faults, and one of the worst that he had, if you'll turn over with me to Genesis 15, you'll remember, God blessed Abraham, came to him and said, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through your seed. Now God had made that clear. He called him an Ur of the Chaldees, he repeated that and hastened him out of Haran, sent him to the land of Canaan with that promise. I am going to bless you, Abraham, and through my blessing of you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, and they're going to come. That blessing is going to come through your seed, through your child. There was only one problem with that, God. Abraham would have said, I ain't got no kid. So how am I going to bless the whole world when I don't even have the blessing of a child myself? Years passed. You can look at the chronology yourself, especially compare this with Acts 7. I'm not going to do that tonight. But years passed. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 15, Abraham, being like most of us, Look at verse 2. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? Now that's a question that we hear often. Here's this idea of not focusing on God and what God has promised or what God wants, but focusing on me and what I don't have. What will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, I'll tell you what, God, this is the way we'll work this out. Behold to me, you've given me no seed. You, God, have failed me. That's what he's really saying. You have failed me, God. You've not given me a child so that my seed can bless the whole earth. But I'm still with you. And this is how we're going to work this problem out. One born in my house, Eliezer, will be my heir. Now you see what's happening here. That's not altogether unlike. In fact, I think it is very similar to the way people are. I want this great blessing of God. I read it. I see it. You preach about it. I want it. But I don't have it. You have to understand, I used to stand in a pulpit for years or sit in classes in homes and teach marriage. I wasn't married. And I would teach about it like I am tonight, of this great blessing God has designed. And I could have easily, and did, look at God and say, but you haven't blessed me. Now, there may be reasons for that. Maybe I wasn't ready. Maybe Montel wasn't ready. Maybe we weren't ready to be together. I don't know. I question that, but I don't know. But I understand it when people say, I want this, and I don't have it. And I don't see it happening for me. Abraham didn't either. And you notice he chose Eliezer, and God said, no, not the way we're doing this. You are going to have a child, and your descendants are going to number. If you'll notice, he says it like the stars of heaven. Look up there, look how many. Your descendants will number like that. So then, Abraham backed up a little bit, like we sometimes do. Okay, you want me to have this. This is the blessing, and you don't want me to do it like this. So rather than wait on you, God, and let you do it in your time, let me go over here and try it this way. So his wife comes to him and says, God wants you to have a child by your own body. Then take my handmaiden and father a child with her. That in those days was accepted. You just had a child by a servant that belonged to your wife, and you took that child into your home, and that child became yours. We see that with Ishmael. God says, no, Abraham. You're trying to substitute something. You're trying to settle for less than I want to give you. And they went through years of this. Notice, years will pass and more years will pass before finally God will come and will say, Sarah in her old age is going to have a child, and Abraham, this is the one I always wanted. Abraham had all kinds of problems in his life. Now I want you to think about that. Yes, Isaac came. Yes, the whole world was blessed through the descendants of Isaac, Jesus eventually being born and being the Savior of the world. But Abraham had all kinds of problems in his home. Why? It was because he constantly, or continually at least, tried to substitute and settle and do less than God wanted done. Instead of simply listening to God and believing God and trusting God that God would fulfill His promise, and then, and this is the hardest thing for many of us, waiting on God. Instead of bypassing and creating a lot of things in life that you're going to have to live with. So I say to young people especially, but all of us, The more you try to substitute and the more you try to settle, the more problems you create. It doesn't mean you can't straighten them out. It doesn't mean you can't have a faithful life like Abraham, but you will have to live with all the consequences of the problems you create. And so did Abraham. God's way is marriage. It's a covenant relationship. I want you to turn to Hebrews 13 for a moment. When you have a society, and you might call it a Puritan society, and a lot of people do, and ridicule it. You might talk about old-fashioned, out-of-date ideas. I did that once, too. I realize young people today look at somebody like me, and, well, in my day, we've called them old fogies. I don't know if they do anymore or not. But you look at someone like me, and you're white-headed nearly, you're an old fogey. Well, you know, I was the young person once, too. And I was the young person looking at my grandmother trying to teach me this stuff, trying to say to me when I would be ranting and raving, and I could do some of that. And she would try to calm me down, and she would try to say, it doesn't have to be that way for you. You can make a decision, grow up, and do it the right way. Doesn't matter what your parents did. Doesn't matter what your grandparents, my other said. Doesn't matter what they did. It doesn't matter what generations of people, doesn't matter what all your cousins do. Doesn't matter what anybody else in this world does, you can make it different. And you know that's the truth. And regardless of what everybody else does, you can still have what God wants you to have. When you look at Hebrews 13, there's a powerful verse here. It used to be read a lot. It really doesn't seem to be read too much anymore. Maybe it's because of all the debates we're having about marriage. And, you know, we just had two states pass laws that two men or two women can get married, joining others. Maybe it's all of that, I don't know. But God says this simply in closing this letter. He says, marriage, verse 4, is honorable in all. You may have a translation that says something like this. Marriage is honorable before all. Or marriage is to be held in honor by all. Now, really, the phrase in the original can mean any of those three things. It really can. But what it means, the sentiment of it, is that the institution of marriage, as God made it back in Genesis, a man and a woman who have never been married come together and they are joined, are bound by God, is an honorable thing. And it's something that you can see as honorable. And you know, as you began to look at that, as you began to think of that, you still see it. Maybe not often, but you still do see it. And it would do any of us good at any age or any time in life to just sit down with older people. And I mean people that are married and have been married 10 years, if that's where you are, or 20. Or 30, or old people that have been married. And just watch the institution of marriage at work. Now, I'm not talking about two people who hate each other's guts and they just live together because, hey, that's what they do. It's convenient. It works out more. Pragmatically speaking, it's better for us to stay together than to give. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about two people that are committed to each other. Find a marriage where an individual loves the other one and that person has become a vegetable. And watch them together. Go down south to my friend's house. The guy that preached here, Mike Douglas. And watch him serve his wife as she dies. And what you see in that is the most honorable, respectable relationship you will ever see. Two people who are committed to each other, who trust each other, who can depend upon each other, and who can know that no matter what, I'm not alone in this world. I've got this person and they will be with me. If a doctor looks at me and says there is no hope, you're going to die, I don't have to face that alone. There are plenty of people out here, if they get that kind of news, the person that's with them is running. Because they didn't bargain for that. Well, I did. And thank God I did bargain for that, because it might be me. Marriage is honorable in all, in everything, and before everybody. And the bed of marriage is undefiled. And you notice what he goes on to say here, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Now, a person might read that and think immediately, well, boy, when you get to the end of time, Jesus is going to judge you. If you're a whoremonger, you're a fornicator. You deal with prostitutes. Or you are an adulterer, God is going to judge you and you will go to hell for that. But I don't believe that's all he's saying. And I would get you to go home and read the book of Proverbs, especially the opening chapters of Proverbs, and notice how the father keeps warning his son, not just of going to hell, but of all the disasters of life that are going to come to you, son, if this is the way you live at a young age. And it pains him, and he's just pleading with his son, don't live like this as a young person. Don't do that, because it's going to destroy your life. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. God meant the relationship of marriage for a lifetime. That's what he meant for all of us. You know, I think it's funny sometimes when people say to me, does God really expect you to live 50 or 60 years with somebody? You forget the first marriage probably lasted around 900 to 950 years. Yes, he means that. And all the blessings that go with it. Sure, it's hard to live with someone, anybody, you know. No matter how much you love them or like them, you disagree about things, you're not two carbon copies of each other. But what you enjoy when two people are committed to each other in Christ, what you enjoy far, far exceeds anything you can find in any other relationship. And the children, and I'll close with this. Children deserve, I mean, if you're going to have them, if you're going to bring them into this world, they deserve what God meant for them to have. They're the ones who really suffer. There have been countless articles written about it and people who can say it in a much better way than I can say it, but I lived it. And I understand it. Children deserve certain things. They have a right to those things, and they know it. From a young age, they know it. And they know when they don't have it, and they get angry about it. They look around them and they say, this isn't right. I don't deserve this. And they're right. They don't. They deserve much better. They deserve, for example, a home with love. They deserve a home with love. And parents who love each other and who in turn love the children. Divorce is one of the most selfish things that exist on this earth. I've talked with people that are very close to me. People in my own family. When they were going to divorce. And I've talked to them, why are you divorced? Why not work at making the marriage work? Well, this is about me. I want a life. I want to be happy. I want this. I want that. This is about fulfilling what I want. Listen, what about the kids? You brought them into this world. They're here because of what you did, man. What about them? Well, listen, this is what I want. This is what I've got to have. This is what I need. It's one of the most selfish things that many people across this country and around this world do. It's about me, me, me. And some of those people in the same breath will tell you they're a Christian and God wants them to be happy, claiming to serve a Savior that gave His life for you. Sacrifice. And you're talking about me, 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 even to the sacrificing, if you will, of your own children. That's an incredible thing. Children deserve stability. People like me don't have stability. You fight all your life to have it. You want it. You reach for it. If you have it, if you gain it through Jesus Christ. There is your stability. There's your trust. Because you didn't have it. You should have. You should have reached 18, 20 years old with a foundation to build your life on. You should have, but you don't. You should have reached adulthood with something you knew you could always fall back on, always go to, but you don't. You don't have that. At best, you're just trying to escape. You're trying to get old enough to get away and get on your own, because you certainly don't have that. You should have had a sense of belonging. You know, when you look at a child who grows up in a home the way God designed it, they belong there. Home is a word that makes you smile. When you talk about the holiday, Thanksgiving, you know, it's coming up in a couple of weeks, and you talk about going home for Thanksgiving, and it invokes all that idea. I don't care what you actually do with your family, it just invokes all of that. And when you interview people that grow up with that, all they talk about their traditions, they're part of that. When you grow up like I did, you don't have it. You don't have Thanksgiving. You wait till you're grown and you create your own traditions because you just don't have it. There isn't anything like that that you have. You don't belong anywhere. Parents move this way. One of them moves that way. There's all these divided families, all these extended families, and you may run from one to the other, but you don't belong anywhere. And children have a right to belong. Children learn so much growing up because that's the way we are. We mimic. We copy. It's the easiest way for us to learn. We watch mom and dad doing their day in, day out routines, all those things. We watch them, you know, mom is cooking, dad is working on the whatever's broken in the house, you know. And they pass each other in the kitchen and dad stops and kisses mom and the little kids giggle. That's the way we learn. But when you grow up like children are growing up now, you don't learn any of that. You learn how to fight. You learn how to hate. You learn how to be selfish and grab. Grab anything you can grab and hold on to it because you'll probably lose it tomorrow. That's what you learn. It's not right. It's not what God meant for us to have in our lives. Children deserve proper training, yes, by example, but also by time. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's walking along and he asks questions, don't tell the child you don't have time for the child. You know, you've got to take time. That's what God commands. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6. Not bringing them up, teaching them that you don't care enough about them. To teach them. And let them learn that as the major lesson in life. Paul looks at Timothy and says, Timothy, I don't have anybody that is like you. But he also said to Timothy, I see your faith, Timothy, and I know where it came from. It came from your mother. It came from your grandmother. It came from people who loved you and that were there for you. That's what children have a right to. And discipline. Not children disciplining themselves. Telling themselves what they should do, telling themselves what they shouldn't do, setting their own guidelines, teaching themselves what's right, what's wrong, or allowing other children to influence them about it, and then go with that. That's disaster. I'm living proof of it. It's disaster. We have a right to things, and it begins with you as an individual making a commitment to honor God's covenant of marriage. Now I realize I was a little emotional. I told myself I was not going to be. And if I got too emotional, I apologize. But you know, it's something I think we all ought to feel strongly about. Our society is dying because our homes are dying. Hillary might have believed it takes a village. Children need a mom and a dad that are married, committed to each other, and committed to their home. Here tonight, you're not a Christian. If you believe in God, and if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you want to give your life to Him, confess your belief in Him tonight. Be willing to repent, to change your life, and live your life for Him. Be baptized to wash away all of your sins. And regardless of the life you've lived, where you've come from, the beautiful, merciful thing about God is He washes all of that away. And you're right perfectly in the sight of God. And then you begin your life growing and living in the strength of the Lord. If you're here tonight and you need to come to Him, or you need to come back to Him, we beg you, please do that while we stand and sing.